The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
If you have a question about one of those verses or one of the words,
can I ask you a question?
Yes.
I'm wondering if you could just expand a little bit more on managing your household well.
Okay.
What you said is helpful.
Right.
Oh,
all right. Okay, all right. I will.
I guess my question.
I think that if the man should manage your household well, to have them in submission, be willing to obey the rules of the household, and the rules are so enforced that they're not provoked to wrath or to discourage. So there's a balance there. I think you should clearly not have them be insubordinate, or what's the other word that we found?
Debauchery.
What?
Debauchery.
Debauchery. Obviously, that's over the edge. But I think you should be managing well, and I think you should think that the keynotes of how you manage them well is that they are being submissive to you with all dignity. Those are key words that he's using there. Keeping his children submissive, they're not running the household, they're not running around carousing, they're not out from under the control of the father and mother. They're obviously submissive to their father and mother. And they do that not with sass or moroseness, but they do that with dignity. In other words, they recognize this is a rightful thing that the parent have to exercise control of. Parents love them very much, are willing to forgive them, but will not tolerate insubordination, debauchery, or lack of obedience. Now, that's not telling you about this, that, and the other things, but that's when you ask the Lord to give you wisdom and work all those details out. Okay? Is that enough, Ben?
Thank you.
All right, that was my attempt. Now, obviously we haven't done the other matters. I just want to say, because I think it bears saying, he must not be a recent convert. He may become puffed up with deceit, calling the condemnation of the devil. In other words, you shouldn't raise a person to a too high an office in the church, because he will be scorned by his fellow compatriots in the pagan world. And if he's sensitive to that, are not well able to take their scorning, will make him fall because of working on it.
Do you and the group of the Baptist making a new convert Sunday school teacher?
No, not at all. Now, I would be willing to make him a Sunday school teacher in due time, but I want him to show maturity in other ways as well. And I don't like this savvy so-called talk, make him part of us, give him a duty, to keep them in the church. So I think there's a better way of keeping the church holding out and in recognizing that it's growing and good. Okay. You may think it's very strange that he must be well thought of. And here again we have the word well thought of. And it's that word by outsiders. Here it's Colleen, has a good witness of his own father, Colleen Barturion. And that's because we know that only the neighbors with whom a person, an employee is in the work, really know the stuff of a person. And if they said, he may be a Christian member of your church, but I sure don't want him to carry the other end of the wall. I don't want him on a cross-cut saw with me. I don't want him sharing my duties because he's lazy. He's always talking about spiritual things, but he doesn't fully share the work in this place. And when you lend him money, he always figures that he has the best salary needed. He never repays you. You know, all the things that an outsider would know that you may not know. And you may say, well, how can an outsider make a good evaluation? Because an outsider made the image of God and has a conscience given by God, and can see the basics even if you can't see it in the same class. So you ought to get a read from someone who's outside, and that means outside the life of the church. And you consider something like that. For example, I know a man that we elected to be an officer in the church I'm working in. He was very effective in doing that work and very godly, but I think he doesn't take care of the finances of his own home. Right? It's taken us a long time to find that out. But that's such a serious lack to me that I think it's something we're talking about. We haven't made the amends we should. And that's a factor that probably knows who's going to be owed money to that month to leave.
What is taking care of home finances adequately? Since that falls under management of the household.
Well, it depends. And I don't want to answer everything if I'm a relativist in the ethical realm, but I want to talk about all the factors that you take into consideration. If you are good with math and you want to know the income and outgo, and you have the time and temperament to write some checks, pay the bill, you should do it. In my judgment. If, however, you're not good with math, you don't want to write the checks, or your wife is so much better and neater and timely and so on, and she's willing to do it, and she'll do it under your oversight, so she'll keep you posted on how fine she's going. Because the manager you're doing it, you always know how much money you have, how much you're in debt, how much you're going to make. And so, so you're really right on the money, no pun intended, when you go. If she's willing to do that and keep you posted, she can do it. But the final analysis, you're to see that the money is produced and the money is paid. So whoever does it has it on your own.
It's interesting. It seems to me, if I may make a demarcation,
that you have, in my judgment, in the upper middle class, the men usually write the checks. In the lower class, the women usually write the checks. Because, it seems to be two factors. They work more often, they have a little more education than their husbands, and they're more willing to take the task on the trust. And it was a practice in their previous generations as well. So I want to take those factors into consideration, but I don't want to force a lower middle class or lower class person to do something that is contrary to the way they've been brought up and the way it works. But I want to make sure that the wife keeps the husband posted on the account, and she is not derelict or duty, or she's not hiding or spending because the husband is not willing to do it. There are all these things that have to be factored in.
And a couple of questions about verse 6. The word to prophase, you translate that puffed up, conceited, or?
Yes.
Lying, puffed up, conceited.
Yes.
And then incurred by the devil, judgment of the devil, how it.
Well, there are two possibilities on both those, and let me just quickly go over those with you. Let me just turn to that passage because I've got it written down cursory here. You can understand this either as the judgment which the devil has received, which would make an objective genitive out of who the abalu, or the judgment which the devil gives, subjective judgment. I'm talking now about that in verse 6. And I think it is the judgment which the devil receives. So verse 6 says, you won't fall into the condemnation which the devil received because he expressed the same kind of pride. You express pride, conceit, you will be like the devil and you will get the condemnation like he received. Got that? Understand that? The second one, I think, means the snare which he wants to set to trap you. He must be well thought of by outside so that he may not fall into disgrace, into, continue to talk about what he's falling into, to a snare which the devil has set to ensnare him. So you have two of them back to back. One, he, the devil, got, and you will get if you share the pride that he did. And that which he will give you if you fall into this disgrace because he won't to ensnare people who fall in that.
So in verse 6, perhaps the NAS translation is not as good as it could be. They say incurred by the devil.
Yeah, incurred by.
But
yeah.
That's the sense you're saying in verse 7, but not so much in verse 6.
No, right? Verse 6 is incurred. He received that. He got that condemnation too. Incurred means something that you bring upon yourself.
Oh, I was thinking that it meant some of the devil's bringing on you.
No. Something brought upon you.
I guess I misunderstood the word.
Yeah, I think you may have. I don't want to question you, but if you may have. And then the second, verse 7, is the thing that he's going to do. Okay? All right, let's move on to deacons. Notice in the qualification for deacons that you have virtually, although it's a smaller list than the elders, you have virtually the same characteristics brought out. Notice he must be dignified, and we said the same thing, that he must be dignified or respectable. So it's virtually the same kind of concept. He must be a good model for it. He must not be addicted to much wine, the same way we dealt with wine with the overseer. And it says he must not be greedy for dishonest gain, and although he uses a different word for that, it is virtually the same thing. You notice you had Aphilar Buron in the end of verse 3, and here you have Isprokerdes. Now, apparently he's using different concepts in each one, but I think they mean it virtually the same thing. And of course, the reason that this is particularly true for the deacon is because in our situation, maybe in Paul's too as well, the deacon handles the money, at least with the deacon's fund, in such a non-public way that it was easy for him to mishandle it if he was greedy for dishonest gain. And then it says, of course, he's not supposed to be double-thumbed because he's going to be dealing with people who are very needy, who are going to be talking about their needs, and he must not talk about them out of the house in a way that would be derogatory to them. Or state something about them differently than he states to them. That would be double tongue too. So he must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, he must be a deacon who deeks when he believes rather than he practices the way he preaches. As the actual work in line with what he really believes. Must be tested first and must serve as deacon and prove himself blame. Now notice we get to the section about women. Posatos groups these people in distinction from, but alongside of, the deacons and the overseers. Notice it's been used to describe the connecting link between the deacons and the overseers, posatos. Now we have the same connecting link with the women or wives and the deacons. And by doing that, we recognize they should not therefore be grouped as one. This is a distinguishable group. The question is, how should this group be understood? Because they do have qualifications. They have four qualifications. They must be dignified again. They must not be slandered. That's another way of saying not double-tongued, but saying forcefully. They must be sober-minded and faithful in all things. Four qualifications, almost indeed just about the same number of qualifications that the deacon said. So obviously, he's describing these people because they're important in the life and service of the church. Qualifications make that claim. But notice at the same time that he doesn't say about them as he says about every other officer or leader in the church, he doesn't talk about their marital status. Even the widows that were 60 or put in their marital status, talked about. They had been the wife of one husband. And I think that is significant here. So let's begin to look at this situation. How should we understand Dunikas? Should they be feminine deacons? Should they be deaconesses? Just a slightly different way of describing them, feminine deacons. Should they be women who assist the deacons? Or should they be regarded as wives of the deacons? I think you're right. And I take it to be wives of the deacons also. And here are the reasons why. First of all, the last time we saw the word dunikos used in the passage, it was used in terms of this characteristic, namely for the overseers in verse 2, dunikos. And there we render that wives. Furthermore, if verse 12 had been written before verse 11, where the word clearly means wives, we would not be asking this question, what dunikos means in verse 11. You see that? Because when he gets to dunikos again in verse 12, he's clearly talking about wives, because it's talking about the relationship with one man. So it seems to me that wives is understood by the usage context. Secondly, it seems to me it is understood by the fact that these wives are not described by their marital relationships. Think of that very carefully again now. The marital relationship is not described because it is covered in the statement that is made about the deacons themselves. If you go on to describe this family situation by saying the deacons, there the title is used again, are to be the husband of one wife, then when you talk about the wife, you don't have to describe that relationship because the marital relationship is seen as true for both parties when it's indicated as true for one. They're faithful in the sexual marital realm. Why then do we have such a strange relationship here of talking about wives in verse 11 all by themselves and going back to deacons in verse 12, talking about them being the husband of one wife and so on, and having the children and good control and so on? It is because Paul has begun to introduce the family description of the male deacons by referring to their wives first of all. And doing that because a female and a wife can aid a male deacon as a female of an overseer cannot aid her husband. She cannot be teaching and ruling, especially in another way, whereas the wife of a deacon can be helping to serve tables or going to those meetings, especially when they're going to widows.
Yes.
And that's another reason why I think the language of women assistants to deacons is not appropriate. Because you don't want to assign a woman to be an assistant to the deacon to go on calls hither and yon throughout the city or the land. That is asking for trouble. You know what I mean? Sexual overtone. So I think the women as simply women assistants is out. And because this description is a family description where really 11 does follow understandably verse 12, and therefore it fits appropriately in the passage. On the other hand,
so you would say that this, talking about wives assisting their husbands, the act of the ministry, even though they're not ordained to that ministry.
But I think your regard is so important that they're given qualifications, and I think that means that not every wife of a deacon automatically fulfills this role. You have to have the qualifications, not just the wife.
And if the wife does not have these qualifications, is also the man disqualified from being a deacon?
Disqualified from taking her as an assistant.
But not from being a deacon.
No, I don't think so. Because they're being treated separately. I think we should treat them that way. So it seemed to me that, and now, can they be called deacons or deaconesses? Well, the problem is they are not called that. And if we're going to work on the requisite principle of the scripture, that in worship and in the order of the church, we do only what God instructs us to do. So we don't say, hey, we can introduce counselors as a new office of the church because we're now using counselors so much. Obviously, I don't mind having people skilled in counseling, doing counseling, and being counselors. I think ministers ought to do that too as well. But I don't want to say we're going to open the office and give us a new office, but the Bible doesn't say that. And also, the Bible does not describe deacons, women as deacons with the title. I want to give all emphasis to the fact that they should be serving with and aiding their husbands, but they're not given the title. And they shouldn't fit in the diaconal group when they're making decisions either. They can be assisting their men to the meeting. And another reason I don't think that they should be called deacons, at least, is because the apostles have already ruled out who should be deacons in Acts 6. They said men. And by the way, if there was ever a chance that you should have elected females, that was the time to do it.
To deal with widows?
That's right, exactly. And that was a church that was willing to see the situation because it elected those people with Greek names. Because the Greek-speaking widows were the ones that said they were not being taken care of, right? And all the people who are elected are people who are going to be sympathetic to that concern. So they're right to see what's going on in the answer, yet the apostles have what you're letting in. So I don't think we can say that this passage in here makes women deacons. And you could say they're deaconesses if that's the way you want to describe the wife of a deacon who helps her. But again, Paul knew how to say that too, and he didn't. And I think I'd really follow Paul in calling them more. Questions? All right. Let's just finish the section on deacons here. And then begin to look at what follows after. He says that the deacons should be the husbands of one wife, of course, meaning the same thing we looked at before. And also he says, for those who serve well, we should not omit the fact that they should lead on or have under control their children and their household. And notice that he puts that again with the word kalos. Notice how Paul likes to say it that way. He just doesn't say you should have under control, period. He said you should control them and direct them and lead them in an appropriate way as well. And then he used the word kalos again. He must like that word. He must be an apt word for him to describe how you should do things appropriately. This is verse 13. For those who serve well, gain for themselves good standing and a great testimony in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know what the good standing means, per se. I don't think it means that they're going to be automatically promoted to being elder. It might play a role in doing that. But I think it means exactly what it said at the conclusion there. They bring great confidence. The faith is in Christ Jesus. So they are made to seem more secure and stable in the church, in the families, in the community in which they live, and they at the same time gain great confidence and faith that's in Christ Jesus. Obviously, I've skipped over a lot of words, a lot of connecting links, a lot of data there. Do you have any questions? All right, gentlemen, what I think I'm going to do is, instead of getting involved in the next section, I'm going to suggest we close with this. I will pick up this last section because I think we need to look at verse 16 in particular. And we'll do chapter 4 and perhaps some of 5 next time. I know that I picked on Tim Cummings and I did not do the same justice to Eric this last time, and so I'm forewarning him. And he's the man on the spot next time, even though I didn't give a forewarning. I don't know how I can make that up to you,
Well, I was ready just in case.
I see you.
Yeah. Better prepared than I was.
I was going to stop and call you. I thought, no, we're making good progress here. Let's keep on going.
So, what should we read?
I think you should read through the 5th chapter and let's see how far into it. Because we only have one other class after this next one.
So, 3:14.
So we've started with 3:14, and I won't hold you for doing all your work, but I think we should at least go to 5:16, because that's all one parenthesis, all about the widow. If you must stop somewhere, stop at 5:8. But as that section is all dealing with the widow after you get to 1 and 2. Okay?